Today, I'll be talking about Jacob Flatt. The background is that Jacob deceived Isaac into blessing Jacob with Esau's blessing. And Esau naturally found out and hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. And so subsequently, Jacob fled on the basis of looking for a wife in Haran. So if I may read to you Genesis 28, 1 to 2. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So this came about because Rebecca sort of represented to Isaac that she will be very distressed if Jacob marries a Hittite woman. This is in addition to Esau having married two Hittite women. And so Rebecca sort of told Isaac that they should send Jacob to look for a woman among the relatives in Haran. Naturally, Rebecca was motivated to say this to Isaac because she heard that Esau hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. So, as a matter of getting support from the husband, she told the husband to send Jacob to Haran to look for a wife. So, by doing this, she would separate the two sons and Esau would have less opportunity of killing Jacob. So, this was the backdrop of how Jacob was sent away to look for a wife, but in actual fact, it was to flee away from Esau. Right, so this Laban is the son of Bethuel. So if I may show you this family tree of Abraham, Laban is over here, you can see, in a family tree, and he is the son of Bethuel, the son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. And Isaac is the son of Abraham through Sarah, the appointed lineage by God. And Jacob is the son of Isaac. So if you look at Bethuel and Isaac, they are of the same generation, meaning Bethuel and Isaac are cousins. Isaac, son of Abraham, Bethuel, son of Nahor. Nahor and Abraham are both brothers. So that makes Bethuel and Isaac first cousins. And so when Jacob goes to look for Laban, he's actually the son of the cousin looking for the son of the other cousin. Right? Jacob and Laban, they are the same generation in this family tree. And of course, Laban is the brother to Rebekah. Rebecca being the wife to Isaac. And naturally, the idea is that Jacob, if he visits Laban, he's going to look for the daughters of Laban to marry. That, next, we'll talk about also the place called Padan Aram. I've got the map here to show you. If you look closely at this map, let's see if I can increase the size. Never mind. You look at closely at this map. This point is Beersheba. This is the place where Isaac and Esau and Jacob live. Yeah. Little place called Beersheba. And then the red line shows the route taken by Jacob all the way to Haran. You recall Haran was the place where Abraham started from. Sarah, Abraham, family moved from Ur all the way to Haran and they dwelt there. God called Abraham out from Haran. And then from Haran came Abraham all the way to the promised land. So now, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is going to look for a wife all the way back to Haran. So he took this route. Traditionally, all the way up north to Haran and then back. So where is So Harran, as you know, is modern day Turkey. And who would be at Harran? It would be Nahor's line of the family. Nahor's son Betuel, Betuel's son Laban, and his family will be there. And of course, there is also the famous place where Jacob saw the ladder of God that will be found in Bethel, Bethel here. See a little dot, Bethel, and that's a little north of Jebus. Jebus is the old name for Jerusalem. So from Beersheba to Bethel, we are talking about roughly 100 kilometers, and he would have traveled there within a few days. And there, you recall the narrative that he slept and he saw the stairway of God, and there was this God assuring him of his support for Jacob. Beersheba, Bethel, and then Harran, all the way to the north, and then back from Harran, back to the promised land, Canaan. So Esau then learned of Isaac's bidding Jacob to look for a wife among the relatives. He took an Ishmaelite wife, hoping to please his parents. So let us read on in scripture, Genesis 28, and I'll read from verse 3 onwards. And God Almighty, and so this is what Isaac told Jacob, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And verse 3. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed and with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Betuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So he went on his way to Padan Aram looking for Laban. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and then as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So Esau saw that Isaac blessed Jacob and charged him not to marry a Canaanite woman, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had. He had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael's, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So Esau saw that Isaac was not pleased with his type wives, and he saw Isaac blessing Jacob to go to Haran to look for a Jewish wife among his relatives. So he thought, well, then he better get someone more within the family. And he went to Ishmael to look for a descendant of Ishmael to marry. So it was his way to hope to please his parents. So at this point, you would realize that even an Ishmaelite woman would still be not of the same stock as the Jewish people, because Ishmael came from the son of Abraham through Hagar, and they are not of the chosen stock. And so the descendants of Ishmael were not chosen of God. So in that sense, they are unequally yoked. The Jews and Ishmaelites, they are different. And I would like to show you further about the meaning of unequally yoked. As you know, it is found in the New Testament that one should not be unequally yoked with non-believers. And of course, that idea of unequally yoked came from this picture. You see two animals, an ox and a donkey. And the centerpiece is a timber piece called the yoke. And they are unequally yoked because you notice that these two animals is supposed to pull a plow behind to plow the land as they go along the farm. Yes. And of course, that timber yoke is not going to rest easy on the two animals because they're differently built. It's supposed to rest on the shoulder or the upper shoulder of the two animals. You look at the yoke on the donkey, it is above, much above the shoulder of the donkey. So it doesn't rest well on the donkey. So how is it possible then that two of them are able to pull the plow? Because the yoke is not going to rest well on both animals. And naturally, the speed of the donkey and the ox will differ greatly as well. And the pace and the manner of moving will be different between the two animals. One may be going faster, another will be going slower, and a lot of trouble. And the yoke in between will be trying to keep the two animals together, and there will be trouble, certainly, when plowing with two unequally yoked animals. So that's the idea, that if you, a Christian, is unequally yoked with another, may the other be a life partner or a business partner or close friends, there is going to be an issue of being unequally yoked. There will be many issues like differences, conflicts between a person who is not a Christian. If your life partner is a non-Christian, how are you going to talk about your goals in life? Because as Christians, our goals in life is very much centered on Christ, and Christ's will for us, God's will for us. How is a non-Christian partner going to accept the existence of God in the first place, Christian God? What about the children? What religion are they going to adopt? Atheistic, Christian, or the faith of the other partner? What about going to church? What about service in church? How are these two unequally yoked parties going to get along? That's talking about unequally yoked marital partners. What about business partner? Yeah. What is the strategy of the business? How do you get the revenue? How do you, the strategy of lowering the cost and increasing the revenue? More often than not, the Christian would try to go by the legitimate route, the law, the procedure, and the non-business partner will cut very close to the line and take a risky approach to business. So it's going to be different. It's going to be very difficult for a Christian to get along in a close relationship with a non-Christian person. Close friends as well. Between close friends, you talk naturally about your aims in life, being a Christian, and there are many Christian values in the aims in life, about what you want to do, being the will of God, what you should not do, also being the will of God not to do those things. Close friends who are non-Christians will not share the same views with you, and they will even disregard your faith. Why are you talking about your God when you join us and you drink with us alcohol and you enjoy all our crude jokes? So a lot of problems will come in if you have close friends who are unequally yoked. Well, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have friends who are non-Christians. Please, by all means, have friends who are non-Christians. But I'm talking about specifically within your inner sphere of friends, close intimate friends that you can share your innermost values and thoughts and your goals in life, being because your innermost values will all be very much influenced by your faith. And if a non-Christian friend is not able to accept you for your innermost values being of the faith, then it's very difficult to get along. So we see here Esau being unequally yoked. And at first he had two Hittite wives, quite different from the Jewish people. And then We had the third Ishmaelite wife, also quite different from the Jewish people. So it's going to be challenging in his marriage life. We move on. Next, God never intended person to have more than one marriage partner. This includes extramarital affairs. Yes. And there will be conflict between wives, mistresses, and children. And there's also an issue of inheritance. So if you look at Bible history, even Abraham, he had Sarah, who were happily married. And after that, he had Hagar because they were impatient for a son. And look what happened after Hagar came. Conflict between Sarah and Hagar, resulting in Hagar and Ishmael having to be sent away. A very tragic event. Your own very flesh and blood being sent away from you. Your son sent away. So it was terrible, I'm sure. And later on in history, in biblical history, you would read about Jacob, four wives, and how there was a terrible conflict among all the four wives, again about giving birth to sons and children. From the experience in Bible history, you would know that God's intention is for one man to have one wife, and nothing different from that. And also, you will also note that today you read in the news about conflicts among wives and mistresses, and even among the children. You have the wives' children, you have the mistresses' children, and they also don't get along because they have been influenced by their mothers otherwise. Then come fighting over properties and assets between the wives, mistresses, and their children. So a lot of trouble if that one is to have extramarital affairs or more than one wife. So the spiritual lesson is, have one Christian wife. And the wife, have one Christian husband. That will preserve the marriage. And both are like-minded and blessed by God. Because God's rule is that one man, one wife, and not be unequally yoked. Let me read on scripture, Genesis 28:11-22. And I will start from, yes, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took off, the stones of that place and put them on his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So Jacob has left Beersheba, his home town, and he is on the way to Haran, and he came upon a certain place, a very middle of nowhere, and he slept open air with a stone as his pillow. Can you imagine? I mean, in the middle of nowhere, he couldn't even find an inn or a place or a town to stay for the night. There's absolutely no civilization. And that was the kind of situation he was in. Certainly fearful, very challenging, because he would be on foot and exposed to the sun, to the elements, and tiring, traveling on foot. So he had to sleep in the open and took a stone as his pillow. And he dreamed, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So in this dream, he saw this heaven, this staircase, from earth reaching all the way up to heaven, and God, Lord God, set at the top of the staircase. There were angels coming up and down the staircase. And God said to him that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac, and that he will give this land to Jacob. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So it was like Jacob was the chosen seed, and all his descendants would be plenty to every direction of the earth. And his descendants will be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. God will him. God is with him. Wherever he goes, God will protect him and will not leave him until he is brought back to Canaan again. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Meaning, how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So the place he slept, he called it Bethel. The original name was Luz. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So a tenth. So you see the scripture showing this narrative. It would appear that for the first time there is this relationship between God and Jacob. Of course, God has been watching Jacob all his life, because God chose Jacob. Before he was born, he told Rebekah that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God was watching Jacob all the time. But it was at this point in time specifically that Jacob came to realize God has a personal relationship with him, because God appeared to him in his dream. And Jacob, from this point in time, was a changed man, because at this point in time, he had a personal relationship. So let us watch the video, and from the part where Jacob laid down and this personal relationship with God Almighty. And again, I would like to caution viewers that this is a movie. Movie directors made up all the speeches between the characters, and they're all inaccurate. They are not found, the speeches are not found in the Bible, and as best as possible, they try to piece the story according to the Bible, but due regard must be given for all the inaccuracies in the speeches, in the events, in what transpired. All right, so I'll move on to now to the video.
Thank you. the God of Abraham and your father Isaac. I will give this land to you and your descendants. They will be as countless as the specks of dust on the ground. And you will spread far and wide, to west and east, to north and south. All the families of the earth will long to be blessed, as you and your descendants are blessed. I shall be with you to protect you wherever you go, and I shall bring you back to this land. I shall not leave you until I have done what I promised you. God will be with me, and if he will protect me on my journey, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God.
And of everything he gives me, I will set aside a tenth part for him.
So there you are, a little clip showing Jacob's encounter with Lord God Almighty. And if you notice, Jacob was all alone in the middle of nowhere, the sun beating down on him, and he had to rest for the night in the open. It was not as though there was an inn place for him to live for the night, away from the coldness of night. No. He had to sleep just in the open because there is no civilization. He used a rock for a pillow. And so it was a very fearful and uncertain time of his life. He was all alone in a fearful and unfriendly arid country. It was dry. There was no food, no shops where you can get food. Traveling was not like out, like what we have today, you know, where we move from place to place in aircon comfort and all the modern amenities and facilities are available. So in those days, what you see in Jacob, he was on foot in the open, walking all the way to Haran. And he was all alone and there was not a single soul in sight. Naturally, this was a very trying part of his life. And God appeared to Jacob when he was in his hour of need and assured him that he and his descendants would be blessed. God also assured him that he would be with him wherever he went. Jacob awoke from his dream. He was encouraged and pressed on in his journey. So we see that God appears to Jacob at a very trying part of his life. So the question is, what about ourselves? Does God appear to us in our lives? Yes, God will encourage us in our hour of need as well. Troubles, many troubles in our life are ordained by God so that we would seek him. He will answer and restore us. Then our faith in him will grow. So isn't it true that God always has a purpose? Trials and testings in our life are not coincidence. They are ordained by God for a purpose that we will seek him, cry out to him, he will answer and restore us in our faith. And then we will grow in our faith in him. So perhaps we should recall the times when you faced trials of life. How did God restore you? How did your faith grow in Him? As I said, you look at Jacob's trial that he faced. He deceived Isaac. He stole the blessing from Esau. Esau was out to kill him, and he had to flee away. And as he fled, he was all alone. And the journey is a very long one in the open. There was no one to help him if he encountered trouble in his journey. There's no place to sleep for the night, but he has to sleep in the open. So what kind of survival opportunity does he have in an arid country with no civilization? And that's where God appeared to him. So in a similar way, we face trials in our life, and God will appear to us in various ways through the Bible most of the time and through many circumstances. So I'm sure as Christian brothers and sisters, you would have encountered God in your trials and how God restored you. And in the same way as Jacob, we should also grow in our faith in God when God restored us. You remember, after Jacob woke up from his dream, what was the first thing he said? Remember the dream and said, what an awesome place this is. This is where God appeared to him. And this is the gateway to heaven. Everything was so different to him. Now he has a completely a new look towards life, and how God has assured him and encouraged him. And he now has a personal relationship with God. And he blessed this, and he built an altar at that very place that he slept, on that very stone that he lay his head on, covered it with oil, and named that place Bethel. Usually, a person would have an altar, and it caused him to remember that place. Same with Abraham, when he went down to Canaan, and God helped him through his journey and overcome many difficulties. When he has been blessed, he knows God has blessed him. He named a place, and he remembered God by an altar which he erected in that place. So, do we remember? We do not erect altars today, but at least do we remember the incidents or the events in your life where God came to you in a very challenging circumstance and restored you? Do you remember? How did God restore you? How did He speak to you? How did you react? How did your faith grow in Him? Yes, I remember a very trying period in my life where I was ill. Although physically I may not appear ill years ago, but it was a life-threatening illness. And I suffered because of my own sin and wrongdoing. God ordained that affliction on me. And then after I went through my operation, full of fear and trepidation and anxiety, God spoke to me. And it was a moment of reckoning and I broke down. And I know that even though I'm a Sunday school teacher for many years, my faith is but a little mustard seed. No faith at all that God would have restored me, but He did. And the test result from the operation came back all very favorable. And God and the surgeon pronounced me as cured after each yearly check for the last few years. And God said, after my operation, where is my faith? Where is my faith? Why am I so fearful? Why am I so anxious? I have been a Christian for decades, a Sunday school teacher for 20 over years. And yet, when I was afflicted, I was lost. I was devastated. And so when God asked me, questioned me, where is my faith? I broke down, not so much because I was sick, because of my, I realized that I was ashamed that I call myself a Christian, a Sunday school teacher, and yet when I was sick, my faith collapsed. And God has to tell me, where is your faith? Yes, God sends affliction to us to test us. More often than not, for myself, I failed him. And that was not the only test. There were many other tests before, but nothing as serious as the one on my health. Subsequently, there were also many other health issues, but they were all quickly resolved. And I thank God that he has always been faithful to me. My jobs, changing jobs, in my health, restoring me to perfect health. And I would remember now my Egypt in how God restored me of my health. God restored the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And God restored my health from my ill health of Egypt. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy loving kindness and goodness to all of us. Thou sayest to Jacob, You will watch over him. You will protect him. And You will bless him. And so You have watched over all of us, Your children, protected us and blessed us from illnesses, from trials and tribulations, from our workplaces, from our relationship with friends and family. Lord, Thou art good and merciful and gracious. And I praise Thee and glorify Thee. So I pray, Lord, that all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, will remember how Thou hast afflicted us, restored us, and how our faith in Thee has grown because of affliction and restoration. So I pray that we will continue to look up to Thee, to praise Thee and glorify Thee. And then when the next affliction comes, the next trial comes, we will look up to Thee and seek Thee first. And Thou will answer us and restore us. And we will remember it is Thee again who is unfailing, always faithful in answering and restoring us. And praise Thee and glorify Thee. Thy praise to Thy honor. We pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We'll stop here.